It is good to be back with you after we had to miss last week due to the snow, and I was fearful the same might happen again this week, and I'm so glad the Lord in his providence allowed us all to be here together and also with you at home. Our text this week, which was also our text for last week, had we met, is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. As I've been explaining each week, John wrote because of false teaching and false teachers that had caused great division in this congregation and had left many of them wondering who to trust. These leaders evidently had had a great impact on the congregation. Now that they had left denying Christ in some form that we're not exactly sure of, John is writing to them saying, it doesn't matter how influential they were, don't listen to them. Let me help you discern truth from error here. And this is not only tailored to their experience there. The Lord, through this, helps us understand how to discern truth from error. And I think all of us have experienced in some way, shape, or form the, bewilderment, the shock, the crestfallenness, if that's a word, when those we have looked up to have either departed from the faith, have begun teaching things that are false, have turned away from the church, and that can be particularly troubling if they've had a big impact on you. And I have shared in the sadness that many of us have experienced when that has occurred. And so how does God help us discern truth from error when those circumstances arise? Our text today is an excellent lesson in that from our Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us because... Sorry, old translations die hard. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, whether you're home with us or here in the room, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just a time for grown-ups. And I say this all the time. I know a lot of times it feels like that to you kids, doesn't it? But God really loves you kids. And he wants you to know that, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever lied to you? And did you believe the lie? Because it sounded really convincing. Yeah? Well, how did you feel when you realized they had lied to you? Kind of hurt, didn't it? Yeah. Didn't feel good, does it? And it kind of makes you not want to trust them as much, doesn't it? Now, you can forgive them and continue to love them. We all should do that, right? But when someone lies to you, it doesn't feel good, does it? And I know for me, sometimes when I've believed lies, I felt embarrassed afterwards. Did you feel that way maybe? I felt embarrassed that they tricked you? Well, we don't need to feel that way. You know why? Because There's one person who tells us what's most important, and we know he'll never lie to us. And though when it hurts when other people lie to us, sometimes it hurts a lot. In those times when it hurts a lot, we can remember that someone else will never lie to us, and that's God. And we can know he'll never lie, because you know what? There's things God can't do. Did you know that? God can't do anything wrong. You know why? It would make him stop being God. Can God stop being God? Nope. Aren't you glad about that? I sure am. You know what? Sometimes, though, people are going to lie to you about God. They might try to tell you things about God that aren't true, and they want you to believe those things. So it's important that we remember what God tells us. Where do we find what God tells us? Only one place, the Bible, right? And the Bible has no lies in it. So when people tell you things about God, and if it sounds a little bit not right, we have a place we can always go. We can check what God says about himself that has no lies in it, the Bible. And the one thing that our verses told us today is that if you want to believe what people are saying about God and about the Holy Spirit, if they're telling you what the Bible says, they're always going to point those things to Jesus. And so you can know if people are saying, yeah, God's important, but not Jesus. Yeah, God's out there, but you don't need to believe in him to be saved. The Holy Spirit, yeah, he could give you powers, but you don't need Jesus. If you hear things like that, you can know, not true. Because God and the Spirit always point to Jesus in the Bible. So God has also given you kids loving parents who love Jesus. And if you hear things about God that don't sound right, you can always go to them. And they can go to the Bible. And if they still have questions, they can call Pastor Tom. But kids, I want you to know you're going to hear a lot of false things in this world. This world's full of a lot of lies. But you can always know that God will never lie to you. And you can always go back to his word, and his word's always going to remind you about Jesus. And what's it going to remind you about Jesus? Though all this world might pass away, and people in this world might be mean to you, and there might be lies that are out there, you can believe that God's going to bring you home to heaven where there's no more lying. Because I bet all you kids have probably told a lie or two in your life too, haven't you? And even those are forgiven by Jesus. And we'll be free of all those things forever. Remember that when you hear different things that don't sound right about Jesus. The Bible says it's all about him, and he'll never lie to you. Thank you for listening, kids. So how does God help us discern truth from error? Our text today points out to many things, but we're going to highlight three of them. First, he warns us that deceivers will abound. Deceivers will abound, so we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be unaware of their existence. So he warns us that deceivers will abound. Second, he distinguishes false teachers from true. He distinguishes them, false teachers from true. And finally, he anoints us with the Holy Spirit. To help us discern truth from error, he anoints us with the Holy Spirit. So, our first point here, he warns us that deceivers will abound. And if you can remember that perhaps the first time you were crestfallen, when you perhaps maybe you came to faith later in life, and if initially Christianity was just this big happy-go-lucky tent with everyone just kind and loving, and I don't need to discern anything because finally I've come to the people of God. And then you start discovering that there are differences among the people of God. You start discovering that people are saying things in the Bible that your own study has shown can't be true. But they seem so kind. Why are they telling me these things that clearly aren't biblical? Oh, it's not nearly as simple as I thought. My wife and I have joked that we sometimes long for simpler times when every sermon was great. But also you realize simpler times often feed you with junk. And a good diet to give us the strength we need is far more necessary than just everything tasting good. So John begins warning them, children, this is verse 18, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Several scholars suggest that the best way to translate that is, so now many have become Antichrists, suggesting that it might have been from that own congregation. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not, sorry, that they all are not of us. So, why this language here? John is letting them know, guys, don't be unaware. Don't lack preparedness here. You should not be surprised by the fact that there are many deceivers. We're going to get to what he means by Antichrist in a minute. I know you hear Antichrist and right away all the end time speculation antenna go up and everyone's ready for a good old, I'm getting the two movies series. What was the one in the 70s with the good Chips music in the background? Thief in the Night, only to be outdone in cheese by the Left Behind series a few decades later. Sorry, none of that kind of hype is going to take place here today. But these kinds of deceptions that he's warning about, these false teachers, are going to characterize the time we call between Christ's two comings. And the language John uses for that, both in his gospel and here, is the last hour. That has led some to speculate, well, John was totally in error. He thought God was coming around the corner. No. We have to look at the big picture of God's story, and this is the final chapter before his return. It's the last hour. It's a long hour, but it's the last one. And it's not going to be characterized by Christian utopia, contrary to what you've heard for all of Christianity's existence. It is a tough idol to kill off, this hope for Christian utopia this side of heaven. So John is saying, yeah, do not be surprised. Don't think, wait a minute, false teachers, this whole thing, the wheels might be coming off of this thing. No. That's what's going to happen. They're going to abound. They're going to be here from the time Christ rose to the time he comes back. And we got to discern what John means by false teacher or antichrists here. Again, these are those who went out from us. So we're not talking about false other world religions, atheism, and things like that. This is things masquerading as Christianity, but clearly a false and poisonous version of it. So, Christ warned about this all over the place, but we'll look specifically at Matthew 7 if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 14. Listen to Christ's language here. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a whole lot there that we can't afford to touch on all of it, but it's important to look at the final line there. What does Christ say, or what does he say is going to be said to them when they say, Lord, Lord, we did all these great works, some of them miraculous in your name? He doesn't say, no, you didn't. He just says, you may have cast out demons and done mighty works, but it wasn't through knowing me. There are very convincing demonstrations of power in this world. Some of them don't come from God. There are many examples of giftedness in this world, effective ministry. That doesn't mean that it's from God, and you will know if it points to Christ. and acknowledges him as Savior, acknowledges him as King. Christ is saying there's going to be false prophets. They're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. They're going to look great inside their ravenous wolves. So you look at their fruit. What does he mean by their fruit? What they say and what they do. Some will say the right things and live completely false lives behind it. Others will live very charitable lives and speak poison. And we have everything in between. That's going to abound. Elsewhere, Christ will say, look out for false prophets and false messiahs. So these are not, again, other religions. These are things masquerading as Christianity. But he doesn't say give up. He doesn't say don't even try to fight, they're going to win. No. He expects us to be able to do this by examining their fruit, what they say and what they do by the word. So what about this word antichrist? John's the only person to use it. None of the other writers of Scripture use that word. And here we have him differentiating. You know, the antichrist, singular, is coming, but many have already become antichrists, plural. So there is this final figure. Again, this is where all the speculation needles go up, and I'm going to put them back down here. And very likely exactly who Paul's talking about in Thessalonians, about the man of lawlessness who will work with the devil at the very end to persecute the church. He is coming. Antichrist is coming. But John is saying, don't think that everything's going to be a cakewalk until he shows up, though. Many have already come. There's going to be persecution from within, let alone from without. There's going to be false teaching and lying from within until the Lord returns. So, John's preparing them and us for what is, sadly, normal. So we shouldn't be crestfallen when a leader we look up to, whose books may legitimately have changed us, whose ministry to us may legitimately have changed us. I have talked with people who've had to work through the difficulty of watching the person who led them to Christ turn away from the faith. It's sad, but it shouldn't surprise us or cause us to despair. And when we do find ourselves often in despair or in complete shock and disillusionment when these things happen, often we probably will have found ourselves living in some version of a self-concocted Christian utopia where this stuff's not supposed to happen. Those of you who were with us in our beginning pre-Trinity days when we had our launch class held there at EP, one of the things, the drum you probably got sick of me beating, but in preparation for the church plant I kept beating was, what's a quick way for you to wreck this church plant? Expect it to be a utopia. And that's so, I mean, I talked to so many church planters and they all said that. So many people sign up, finally here, I won't have to deal with this person I don't like at this church. I'll never have to sing that one song again. I'll never have to do this or that. And what happens when all of a sudden that one song pops up? What happens when that one person decided to join the church with you? What happens when you realize the songs and individuals weren't the problem? Sin and brokenness is the problem, and there's no church plant out there that's going to rid you or protect you from the existence of those things. That's the way this world is, this side of heaven. So we don't find our hope in how good we can make things this side of heaven. We find our hope in how perfect it will be in the next and how now we are privileged to be the ambassadors of that hope to those who don't know it. So I would suggest to you that we need to ask the Lord's help to have us, to give us a realistic expectation of what life is like this side of heaven within Christianity. There are going to be those who did preach the truth and they fall away. They were effective to you. They did help you. And they fell away. Does that mean the truth they told you fell with them? No. Does it mean that once they told you the truth at first, you have to follow them wherever they go into other lies? No, that's what John's trying to say. No, don't. And I'm going to help you see how to understand what is true from what is false. They went out from us because they were not really of us. We know in Christianity you can't lose salvation. So those who don't return, we know the Lord knows the state of their heart, but we are supposed to assume and treat them as though they are those who never believed, who put on a show, like Christ's parables often say. There are some that spring up, sounds great, but because they're not connected to the root, they're not connected truly to Christ. This all sounded great. They had real excitement about it. They even explained it well to people, but without a connection, it was just a show. And John is saying, when the Lord gives you new life through the Spirit, one of the things he creates in you is a love for the body of Christ. And when people depart from the body of Christ and seek to cause more division in it, and sometimes even seek to drag more people with them away, you can know they're not really of us, because that's not what the Spirit produces. It's not what the gospel produces in those who believe. So, don't hear me saying that if people switch churches, if you guys go to a different church besides Trinity, we're going to assume they went out from us because they were not truly of us. No. We're talking about those who walk away from the body of Christ and in process deny Christ, either as Savior or as King. Claiming him as Savior, but living lives that are absolutely in complete rejection of him as a King. Or walking away and saying that you don't need him as a Savior. Whatever it is, we can know that is a denial of Christ, and therefore they are not of us. So again, when these things happen, we don't need to lose heart. We don't need to lose hope. We can be heartbroken, and we ought to have sorrow when a member of our family walks away. We ought to be reaching out to them and seeking what we can do to turn that, to be used by God, to convince them of otherwise. But we don't have to lose hope, because our hope is not in getting things right this side of heaven, having the perfect church this side of heaven, having the perfect society, whatever else. Those things will always lead to despair, because you can't have one this side of heaven. It blows my mind how often I hear Christians in the media, social media, whatever else, talking about, if we could just do X, we could fix everything. I don't care what you fill in the blank with there, it's not going to happen this side of heaven. You're not fixing everything spiritually or physically. It's not going to happen. This side of heaven, things are characterized by sin and hope. And we know it's going to be fixed when the Lord returns, and we don't have to doubt whether that's going to happen. We know it will. We have to wait for it with patience, as Paul tells us. So no matter what kinds of difficulties you've faced in watching the effect of false teaching, of leaders taking a tumble, no matter how you've been bruised or damaged by that, nothing has changed the fact that God is still God, sin is still the problem, and the cross is still the answer. None of that has gone away. No human can change that. God will change that when he returns. God will change the fact that these things are still plaguing us. He's not going to change the fact that the cross is still the answer. God will fix everything when he returns. Now we wait for it with patience. So be prepared. Be on your guard against false teaching. And don't lose hope when it rears its ugly head. Run to the cross. Shine the light of the word onto the situation and cling to it all the more. So God helps us distinguish false teachers from true. He didn't just leave it up to us. He reminds us they're going to be there, and then he helps us figure it out. In verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain they're not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, meaning the Holy Spirit, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth. Who's the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. I've been saving this abiding language for a while now. We're going to deal with it later, okay? So hang on. But how should you deal with false teachers when they arise? You must measure them by the word. Now, that's a little more easily said than done. some of the false teachers out there know the word better than you do. And they can win a battle against you with both hands tied behind their back if it comes to, but doesn't this verse mean that? Doesn't Paul mean that? But in the Greek, I heard that, and they chuckle as they know their Greek inside and out, and here you're trying to pull something out because you heard another reliable teacher say it, and they embarrass you. We still measure it by the word, even if false teachers twist it as they are wont to do. So what's so difficult for us, especially as the culture has crept into Christianity, is that we don't measure Christian leaders by the word. We measure them by their effectiveness. Of course he's got to be telling the truth. Look how fast his church grew. But he's so gifted. How could he be not telling the truth if he's so gifted? Okay, look. I don't know if everything he says is true, but you know what? He is so kind. And he was so kind to me. I'm not going to hear you talk about him not telling the truth. We measure these things by teachers by so many other things besides the word of God. God doesn't say false teachers are going to be mean all the time. He doesn't say they won't be very gifted. You'll know them because they're ham-fisted in all they do. Hardly. And there's often no quicker way to grow your church than to saw off anything offensive from the gospel. So we shouldn't assume that numbers equal people are telling the truth. Do they say what the word says or not? One of the other signs that he is reminding them of is if they're departing from the body of Christ, as we mentioned in the first point, you can know this is not of us. This is not what God gifts his teachers to do. Now, right away, some of you who are conscious of our Christian tradition might be starting to sweat a little bit and like, aren't we Protestants? Haven't we like kind of named ourselves by departing? That, I'll suggest to you, is not the case. It's a lie that's been spun since the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, a lot of these guys, unlike what you're used to today, did not gleefully like, oh, all right, Rome doesn't like it? Awesome, I've always wanted to start my church my way. Let's roll. Hardly. Honestly, and this is offensive to some people, but until, 150 years ago, and in America, just going up and starting your own church with no credential, I'm just going to do this thing, I'm just going to leave what I'm going to do, and it's just my church, I'm calling myself in the ministry, that was viewed as heretical as denying the Trinity. Now it's applauded. The Reformers were not looking for a way to up and just leave Rome. Again, Reformation is not the same as revolution. Reforming is working within something, trying to clean it up, trying to fix it. Well, what were the Reformers all told? Stop, or we're going to burn you at the stake. And so they said, we can't stop, and we're forced to ask the question, what is the mark of a true church? Is it a line of people you could say, this guy ordained me, and then he was ordained by that guy, a line you can draw back to the beginning? Or is it faithfully passing on what the apostles taught? And they came to the right conclusion, Rome is the one who departed because they've denied Christ. We are remaining faithful to the church by clinging to Christ, Christ alone. And many of them did die rather than give up that message. So, denial of Christ is really the key of what John is pointing to here. And again, as I said before, you can deny him as Savior, as it seems like some of these people were preaching maybe some kind of a semi-Jewish, semi-Gnostic spiritualism that doesn't rely on Jesus as Savior. And others were living immorally, saying it doesn't matter what you do. That's how John could say in the beginning, you cannot keep on sinning, meaning saying God's holiness doesn't matter. You can't do that and claim to actually have God with you because he won't join with that mentality. All of us are going to keep struggling with sin, but we have to say that it matters. And those who say God's law doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want, will be those John was condemning in the beginning. And so I don't like the typical evangelical way you hear it said, you may have accepted Christ as Savior, but have you accepted him as Lord? That's a false dichotomy. But there's different ways you can deny him. You can say, I don't need a Savior. You can also say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I need Jesus, but I can do whatever I want. He's not a king over me. I don't have to listen to his words. And I would suggest to you, John is saying, either one of those ways of denying him, you can know they aren't of us. You can know they are not telling the truth. Now, I could imagine some of you saying, oh, good, Tom, I was really struggling. I thought you could say whatever you want and be a Christian. Come on. We're not struggling with this. And I don't think any of you had your minds blown today. Like, whoa, so if you deny Christ, you're a false teacher? I think we're all pretty much on the same page there. There's different ways to deny Christ. You can deny him by just not talking about him, by just focusing so much on what is not gospel and what is not Christ, you are effectively not feeding your people with the truth. And that can be very convincing because they're pointing to Scripture. But if they're not pointing back to Christ and seeing all through the lens of what he has done, you should be expecting to be malnourished. And so, no amount of persuasiveness or human authority or gifted rhetoric can make lies true. So we shouldn't look to their giftedness, their effectiveness, their whatever else to determine whether they're truthful. We should look to the only thing that makes any claims about God to be true, and it's harmony with what God says about himself in the Bible. So if we have people out there twisting Scripture, denying Christ, trying to convince us of the same thing, and God says, look, I'll show you. When they depart, that's how you can know. How come we don't figure it out sooner? We need help from him in that process, in recognizing how he says denial of Christ is over here, accepting and relying on Christ is over here. That's how you know. We need help in knowing and in discerning. And so he tells us here, we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, this is true and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I feel like I need to almost go full on Sunday school mode right now, which I don't like to do in a sermon. But this passage has been just destroyed. Talk about false teaching. This passage has been ripped out of its context and twisted to mean some of the worst things out there. This idea that once you've received the Spirit, you don't need anyone to teach you. I mean, you can see why humanity would love to speculate on that, right? Particularly American sinful humanity. But he is not talking about some kind of higher level you hit. Some circles very close to our own, sadly, have called this the second blessing. You'll at some point in life, when you finally are filled with the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, whatever else, you'll hit this plateau, and then you've arrived. That does not exist. And don't hear John describing that. What is this anointing with the Spirit? It's not the miraculous gifts that typified the apostles. It's not this second blessing, higher level of spirituality. And it is not new revelation. The Spirit will never tell you anything that is not already in the Bible. If you're asking him to, don't be frustrated when he doesn't. He won't. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? The secret things, meaning things outside the Bible we don't know yet, belong to God. The things he reveals belong to you and your children, that you may follow all the words of this law. Don't too narrowly interpret the law there. What he means is you may follow the words of the Scripture. The only Scripture they had then was the law, okay? And what God is saying is, what I want you to know, I write down for you. What I haven't written down for you, you're not going to know because it's secret. Only I know it. If you know it, it's not secret. So expect the Spirit to tell us what's in the Word, not give us new revelation. What does he do? He enlightens us to the truth of the Word, and then he empowers us to live by it. And what we find out is that he is telling us constantly how to see things point back to Christ. Christ told us that was going to be the whole point of sending the Spirit. In John chapter 14, 26, Jesus said to the disciples, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Later on in chapter 15, he said this, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." Later on in John 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Elsewhere, John says the Spirit hadn't been given in chapter 7 because Christ had not yet been glorified. When was Christ glorified? At his resurrection. What is Christ saying? I need to go, die, and rise again. And then, as Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit of the risen Christ will be sent to you, and he will testify about me. The power they used to raise me from the dead is going to be working in you, Paul says, to move you away from sin and death. So how are we enlightened by the Spirit? Well, the moment you are saved, the moment you're brought from death to life, you are baptized in the Spirit. You have him right there, and you can't lose him. You can't have Christ unless the Spirit is the one bringing him to you. So it's impossible to have Christ and yet be waiting for this later on baptism of the Spirit, because you can't have Christ unless the Spirit has given him to you. If you have the Spirit, you've got Christ. There's no way around it. So what we're talking about here is you've been anointed with the Spirit. He's reminding you of what Christ taught, just like Christ said he would. He's reminding you of the truth of the Word, and that's how you're going to be able to discern truth from error. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about this very thing, being filled with the Spirit. In 5:17, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." What does that mean? "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So to be filled there actually means to continue to be filled. When does it happen? When we are being confronted by the Word. He was saying here, confront each other with it. Sing it to each other. Tell each other about these things. That's how this happens. Paul explains what he means there in Ephesians with almost identical wording later on in Colossians. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." So now it's calling it the Word of Christ. How? "As you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So there, first in Ephesians, he said, be filled with the Spirit. And he calls that same thing in Colossians, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So it all comes back to Christ. It's all about submitting to each other in reverence to Christ, giving thanks to Christ for the Father through him. And when we're confronted by the Word, the Spirit is using it, filling us with those truths, and moving us to understand how we're doing all things to the glory of God through Christ. So, what does the Spirit specifically tell us in this when he's filling us with the Word? In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says this, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So Paul's saying what the Spirit's doing there is guaranteeing we are going to finish this race. His seal of ownership is on us, and he will make sure we are not ones taken away by deceiving teachers and false prophets. So he's making sure we don't depart from the body because he is, what? His seal of ownership is on us. He's making sure that we don't deny Christ because he's going to finish what he started in us. And his seal of ownership guarantees what is to come. So how does he work? How does he protect us like that? What's he doing when he fills us with the Word and keeping his seal of ownership on us? In Romans 8, Paul tells us exactly what the Spirit does to fill us and feed us. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We have not received a spirit of fear. If you are believing a teacher that tells you your works are why God will approve of you, you better be full of fear. And you better then realize this is a false teacher. I have not been given a spirit of fear. I've been given a spirit of sonship by which I cry, Abba, Father. Why can I call him that? Only because my older brother Christ did that for me and told me to do the same. He qualifies to call him Father, and if he qualifies, so do all he represents. And what is the goal of all that? In order that we may be glorified with him. When are we going to be glorified with God? When we are made new in heaven. And that's what the Spirit is guaranteeing. So we can know. We may fall into all kinds of errors. We may fall into all kinds of bad patterns of living, but we can know. Nothing can snatch me out of his hand. I believe these things. I can only believe because I have the Spirit. And if I have the Spirit, then he has sealed me unto the day of redemption, ensuring that I will be glorified with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and all the saints. This truth drowns out the lies of the world, drowns out the lies of the false teachers, directs our gaze to the cross when so many would pull our eyes away from it. The Spirit reminds us, testifies with our spirit through the preaching of the Word and through our meditation on the Word. We get to call God Abba, Father, because he loves us as much as he loves Christ. That needs to be the hallmark of the truth. That needs to be the standard we judge churches and authors and teachers and things by. This is the heart of the gospel. And anything that would deny Christ, no matter how much influence those teachers have had on us, we walk away and go back to the Word, where God will never, ever lie to us.